We're going to read this morning from the middle of Luke, chapter 9. This section is all about Jesus and who he is. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
Thank you, Jonathan. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, how good it is to confess your name. And as we sang, your name is powerful over all things. Because not just the syllables and the sounds and the harmonics that we say when we say your name, but because of who you are, what you've done, what you will do. We're grateful for that. Lord, thank you for who you are in our presence. And Lord, we want to lift up this morning the Bohannon family, especially Melissa's mom, Charlotte, who's back in the hospital and low hemoglobin and just a number of other issues. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with the Bohannon family. Bless all of them as they care for Charlotte and provide her strength and are with her. Lord, would you give them a renewed sense of your presence? Remind them again that they and Charlotte are firmly in your hand and that you're sovereign over what's happening in their lives. Have mercy on them and grant them faith, we ask. And Lord, I want to thank you again for Kathy Stromberg's eye surgery and her recovery from it and the way you're healing her. I pray that the healing would continue and that she would be just amazed at how clearly now she can see. And that's physical, that's tangible, but also just a picture of what you do for us so that we can see you more clearly. So thank you for that that kindness to her, the common grace of eye surgery, which 200 years ago was unheard of and now is very commonplace. Thank you for your grace to all of humanity. We don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. And Lord, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would help us to see and to understand. Open our eyes, open our hearts to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who know me won't be surprised when I tell you I'm a big fan of the group Indelible Grace. Indelible Grace was a group that started about 20 years ago in Nashville, college ministry. What they did is they took old hymn texts and put new music to it and sang these wonderful songs, these rich words with more singable tone, more singable melodies. They're based out of Nashville, so they got a specific Nashville kind of feel, but what it started as was this group of aspiring musicians, these up-and-coming musicians, and what's grown out of it is not, you know, big, huge rock stars. We don't have the Gettys coming from there, but there are some people who have kind of risen up out of that group. One of them is a man you probably never heard of, Andrew Osenga. Have a couple of his EPs. He's a really good musician. What he's up to these days is in Nashville, he's part of a songwriting group. There's a lot of that in Nashville. You remember Ramey used to go to Nashville to do that all the time. That's kind of a thing, but the group that he's with is called Anchor Hymns, and they're trying to write more modern contemporary hymns. Now, the one that dropped recently, I think it was Friday, had it dropped 2 weeks ago, we would have sung it this morning. because I think it's exactly what I was hoping for. It fits this sermon really well. The name of the hymn is Jesus Is. And so let me just read you the first verse. I won't try to sing it because I don't know the tune, and you don't want to hear me sing. It starts with like this. I may be troubled and full of care, but I'm not broken beyond repair. When I'm worried, I cling to this. I am no savior, but Jesus is. And then the next verse, the chorus is, I am no shepherd, but Jesus is. And then I am not patient, but Jesus is. And so what I love about the hymn is it acknowledges where we're at, but it doesn't point us to us. It points us away to Jesus, who Jesus is. And I think it's just great. And it's really appropriate because of where we're at in the Apostles' Creed. This morning we're going to look at, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that song would have been just perfect for this. When I heard it this morning, I was like, why didn't I have this a week ago? Why didn't I have this 2 weeks ago? Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at those two words. Remember when we looked at the beginning of the creed, I believe in the Father, God the Father Almighty. What I did is I said, let's look at the word God, Father, and Almighty in our context and see what it means. This morning we get to the next person in the confession, I believe in Jesus Christ. So I want to take a look at the words Jesus and Christ and see what they say, what they teach us. So let's go ahead and take a look. Start off with the phrase, I believe in Jesus. That's his name. That's his proper name. How did he come by that? How did he get that? That was just Mary and Joseph saying, I've always wanted to name my son Jesus. That's not what happened. What happens is in Luke's gospel, you get Jesus' announcement and birth from Mary's perspective. But in Matthew, it comes much more from Joseph's perspective. And this is Joseph's experience, as he heard that Mary is pregnant. And this was like shocking. This is not okay. And so what he did is he's a good man. He's not a troublemaker. He just decided what I'm going to do is I'm going to divorce her quietly. I'll just, we'll separate and it'll she can go have her baby. And so what happens is an angel comes to him and listen to this from Matthew chapter 1. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this name Jesus was not Joseph's invention or Mary's invention. This was an angel from God said, this is what you will name him. That means something. That's significant. When God tells you something like that, that's really significant. So what is the connection? It says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. So what's the connection between the name Jesus and save? Well, you don't hear it in English because they sound very different. You don't even actually hear it in Greek, but you do hear it when you go back to Aramaic, which was probably what was spoken very close to Hebrew. And what Jesus is in Aramaic or in Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. What we would say. And what Yeshua means is Savior. So when the angel said this to Joseph, he said, you shall call his name Savior, for he shall save his people. That's what Jesus means, is Savior. That's what the root of the word means. And isn't it appropriate that would be his formal name, is Savior? Because he is. But do you notice what didn't happen in this verse? Matthew didn't transliterate from Yeshua into Greek. Now, when we say transliterate, what that means is you take the sounds of the original language and replicate them in a new language. And the New Testament does that. It does it when it's important. For example, when Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they transliterate it so you know what the sounds are, because what comes next is the people misunderstand him and say, he's crying out to Elijah. So there's times when transliteration, when those original sounds are extremely important. That doesn't happen with Jesus' name ever. It's always the Greek pronunciation. Why is that? Don't we miss something? Aren't we losing something if we go from Jesus in Greek to Jesus? Or we don't see the connection to Savior? What's going on there? And is it okay that we call him Jesus? That's not his name in the Bible. That's not the name he was given by the angel, so is it okay for us to call him Jesus? Well, I have a friend who prefers, and she regularly calls him Yeshua. So you have to know what she's talking about, otherwise you go, like, who? Because we would say Jesus. And she's not being legalistic about it. It's not like it's, you know, you all have to do that. She just said she wanted to honor him by calling him by his original name. Okay. I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think it actually honors him as much as calling him Jesus. What? What do you mean? Consider this for a second. His name in Hebrew was Yeshua. The way it's revealed to us in the New Testament uniformly is Jesus. I'm sorry, I forgot. I'm bad with language. It's something along the lines of Jesus in Greek. That's not a direct transliteration. It kind of gets the name a little bit, but it ends in us, U-S. Why? Because in Greek conventions, typically men's names ended with us. For example, Sosthenes, or Barnabas, or Paulus. That's how you would say Paul in Greek. So what happens is the New Testament authors are fine taking Jesus' name, not really transliterating it, but Greekifying it, if that's a word. I just made the Hellenizing. That's the right word. I like Greekifying better. He Greekifies his name, and they're okay with that. And then how do we get from Jesus to Jesus in English? Well, we go through Latin, because in Latin, the I's turn into J's, and we wind up turning it into Jesus. So what is going on here with all these different ways to pronounce his name? Because we call it, we say in our confession, I believe in Jesus. Jesus, no matter how, where, what language you say it in, if you chase it back to its roots, you're going to wind up in Hebrew with Savior. Is Jesus just the Savior of Hebrews? I mean, the angel said he will save his people from his sins. His people, he was born a Jew. Is he only the Savior of the Jews? Absolutely not. He is the Savior of the world. He saves people from everywhere. And so is it okay that his name as Savior is pronounced in Hebrew? That's the way they would do it. But in Greek, it would be something different, because he's Savior in the Greek as well. He's Savior of Jews. He's Savior of Greeks. He's Savior of Latins. He's Savior of English. He's Savior of everyone. And so I think it's beautiful that in various different nations and different ways and different places, his name is pronounced differently everywhere. Because all of these people, all of these languages, what they're ultimately saying is Savior. And they're saying it in my language. He's my Savior. That's who he is. So when we say Jesus, don't feel like that's somehow inferior to Yeshua. It's not. It's on equal par with Yeshua. But I think when we say it in our local tongue, it just magnifies him. It makes it even greater. So, for example, in Arabic, it's Aisha. That's how they would say it in Arabic. Is he the Savior of Arabic speakers? Absolutely. Isn't that glorious? That's what we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus. Now, what does it mean that I believe in Jesus? Well, we're going to unpack a lot. When we get to this part of the Apostles' Creed, we get many more statements about Jesus than we did about God the Father. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that's what we got. We're going to get much more when we do Jesus. Why? Because this is a Christian creed. This is the heart of the Christian creed is who Jesus is. So this morning, I'm just going to barely even touch on it. We'll continue to dig into it because there are more statements coming. But first of all, the first thing that we say when we say, I believe in Jesus is, I believe in the Savior of all peoples. I believe in my Savior. That's who I believe in. So that's who Jesus is. And that's what he told us to do. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations. Not just Arabic speakers or just English speakers. All nations. Go make disciples of everyone. He told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Oh, good, we speak Hebrew. In Judea, okay, they speak Hebrew. In Samaria, they speak Aramaic, and to the uttermost parts of the world. His name will be carried through all those places, to the utter ends of the world. And then what Jesus promised, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the glory of the name of Jesus, in whatever language it is. And then the last vision, the vision from the book of Revelation, before the white throne in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number. How many people are going to be saved? I don't know. You can't count that high. A multitude that can't be numbered. And then it goes on, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb. So even in the final state, even when we're standing before the throne of the Lamb, languages are still different. And Jesus' name will be pronounced in all of these different languages. And when we say Jesus, as we're standing around the throne, we'll all be saying, Savior, Savior of all of this. So when we pronounce, when we say, I believe in Jesus, what a wonderful name it is. It's bigger than you think of. So what's the next part? The next part is, I believe in Jesus Christ. Typical joke, Christ is not his last name. His dad wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. Christ is his title. And that's going to bring us to the text we just read. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text. He says, now it happened that as he was praying alone with his disciples with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Now this question, if you kind of drop in like this, it feels like it comes out of nowhere. Like Jesus just pops this question up. This question had been brewing for a while. Earlier in chapter 9, the people, the crowds are talking about it. So this is kind of a viral meme that takes off before social media. And they're all saying, ooh, who is this Jesus? Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's John the Baptist. It even rises up to Herod. And Herod says, John the Baptist I beheaded, but who is this? What I think is going on with Herod here is he arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist was confronting him and saying, you cannot have your brother's wife. You claim to be a Jew, and you're violating the law, and you can't do that. So he arrested him. Why didn't he just behead him? He was terrified of him. Herod was brought up in Roman culture. He was brought up in power and privilege. He didn't have too much to worry about. He didn't have too much to be guilty about. Whatever he said went, pretty much. So he could have just dismissed John the Baptist, but there was something about the Baptist preaching. There was something about his message that cutting Herod to the heart. And so when he got tricked into beheading him, he made this big, huge promise to this little girl who danced for him. And anything you want, because I'm a big dude and I can give you anything. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. He felt horrible about that. He didn't want to execute him. He was intimidated and scared of him. So now the question comes up, who is this Jesus? And he's terrified that it's John the Baptist. I'm pretty sure he knew that John the Baptist and Jesus were actually contemporaries, that their ministries overlapped. He can't be Jesus. It can't be John the Baptist raised from the dead. But it seems like it. There's something more going on. The other thing I want to point out before we press on with this is, notice who they said he was. A prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist. Did anybody in the crowd go, well, you know, he's just a really good moral teacher. He's just a really good rabbi. That was not an option open to them in the first century. We only say that now because we've got some distance of time and we can say, well, you know, Jesus is a good moral teacher. You can't say he was a good moral teacher if you listen to everything he said. He said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Is that a good moral teacher if it's just a human being? He's wicked. He's an egomaniac. It's horrible. So none of those people thought, well, he's just a good teacher. We just really enjoy his teaching, you know. I leave Jesus' messages and I just always feel good about myself. Jesus is constantly calling out to them and saying, come unto me, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Not I will point you to rest, I will give you rest. So that just isn't an option for them in that first century. So they have to come up with, he's more than just a teacher. He's a prophet. He is the prophet. He's a recent prophet raised from the dead. There is more to him than that. So he asked them, who do they say that I am? And the disciples just repeat what they've heard. John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old is risen. Okay, you guys, they have seen me when I appear in their town and I heal people and I do some preaching and that kind of stuff. They have times with me. You disciples, you have been traveling with me on the road for 3 years. You see me when I'm in crowds, when I'm alone. You have been with me at every moment through all of this. And so he asks, who do you say that I am? Is he just a prophet? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of God. What did he mean by the Christ, the Son of God? Well, it's similar kind of language issue here, right? Christ is, in Greek, it's Christos, which is anointed. And the writers don't bother to transliterate from Hebrew, which is Messiah. They just call him the Christ. He is the anointed one. So what does Christ mean to them? What are they thinking a Christ is? Well, what they're thinking of is they're thinking of an earthly ruler. He's going to be the guy that comes in, kicks out the Romans, reestablishes Israel. Remember what it was like under Solomon? That's where we're heading to, because the Christ is here. That was the common understanding of the day. And by the way, there were a lot of Christs that had shown up. There were a lot of people who rose up at the time and said, we're going to throw off the Romans. Didn't succeed, didn't go well for them, didn't last long. Romans don't tolerate that a whole bunch. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, what Matthew says, Matthew focuses a little different. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So this confession that Jesus is the Christ, again, is from God the Father. Just like his name Jesus came from God, this has been revealed to Peter. You are the Christ. So is the Christ a king? Well, there's a couple of indications in the New Testament that point us in that direction. And they all happen to be around the crucifixion, because that's what they accused him of. When the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified, they've got to stir something up that will incite Pilate to kill him. Now, they didn't need to find a real solid legal ground. Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen. He had no rights. He could have been executed because Pilate was having a bad day. Could have just executed him for no reason. But they knew they had to get Pilate worked up. They had to get him to move to execute Jesus. He had no reason to right now, but they could give him one. And so this is what they said. They began to accuse him. This is Luke 23. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. What they've done is they go to Pilate and they say, look, you're in charge of this nation. This is your territory. You're in charge. What this guy is doing is he's saying we can't give tribute to the king. Is that true? What did Jesus say when they said, can we pay tribute? He said, render to Caesar what's his. It doesn't matter, but give to God what's God. So they have already lied trying to make it up. But then they say that not only is he saying they can't pay, but he's claiming to be a king. And the only kings around here are the ones that Caesar puts up. The crowd later would say, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. So when they say that he's the Christ, they're saying he's a king. It comes up again as in the end of Mark, as he's on the cross and the crowd is surrounding him, and they're taunting him and they're insulting him, just as the prophet said they would. This is what the crowd says. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see him and believe. And those who were with him reviled him also. Let the Christ, the King. That's not two separate things. They're explaining. This is the Christ. Let the anointed, the king, come down from the cross. So that's what they thought the Messiah was, is this king. Is he the king? Well, yes, but he's not the kind of king they thought he would be. The Messiah is not the king that they thought. Listen to what he tells Pilate. This is in John when he's before Pilate being interrogated. Pilate answered him and he said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus said, you have said that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So is Jesus the king? You have said that I am. That's an elliptical way of saying, yeah, you even know that yourself. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, absolutely. Then why didn't he throw off the Romans? Why didn't he lead a revolt? Why didn't he take up arms? Because his kingdom is not of this world. It looks different. It's not like typical kingdoms. Now remember, last week we talked about Jesus or God as maker of heaven and earth. And what I said is that means that heavens and the earth, the universe, everything that's created is his intellectual property. And he has intellectual property rights over all of it. He can do with this universe whatever he wants. That could be scary if we didn't trust God. But we know that he's good. And so what has he decided to do? What has he done for this universe? How is he going to execute his authority over this universe? He established his king. He sent his son to be king over this universe. That's how he's done it. And so when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't mean it will never have anything to do with this world. It means it's not like this world. It doesn't look like your earthly kingdoms. It looks different. So what is Jesus Christ, what did the king's kingdom, what does it look like? Well, he told some parables. In Matthew 13, he says, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven, in other words, Jesus' kingdom, is like a grain of mustard that a man took and sowed in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in the branches. A mustard seed is this little black speck, little tiny dot, like a period. What happens when you take that and you push that in the ground? It's gone. You can't see it anymore. And then after a while, it starts to grow and you get this little tiny shoot, this little green thing coming up out of the ground. What is that going to be? Well, slowly, patiently, eventually, this thing is going to grow into a shrub, and then a big shrub, and then it's going to grow into a tree. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's planted small, tiny, insignificant. You'll miss it, but it grows. And that's what I think he's getting at when he says it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in it. He's looking toward the nations. He's saying this kingdom of God is going to get so big the nations will come in. All peoples will come into this. That's how big the kingdom will be. The next thing he continues on, he says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. So the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. You can't even see it. It's just there. And you put it into a lump of dough and you let it sit. And that yeast multiplies and grows. You don't see it happening. You don't see anything dramatic going on. It's just a little while later that lump is a little bigger and bigger and bigger. And that yeast is spreading through all of it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's not clashing swords. It's not political manipulation. It's not power politics. It's slow, steady influence over people. And it spreads through all tribes, through all nations, through all people groups, through all languages. Slowly. That's why I love that song, Jesus Is. I'm not patient, but Jesus is. His kingdom is coming as he will see fit. When it comes, he'll bring it the way he'll bring it. So that's why he could look at Pilate and say, look, my kingdom's not like yours. If it was, my followers would be showing up with swords. I could call down a legion of angels and wipe you all out in a heartbeat. Be glad that that's not what my kingdom is like. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of influence. It's a go and make disciples of all nation kind of kingdom. So this is what we're saying when we say we believe in Jesus, Savior of everyone, Christ, the King. He doesn't look like a king. We sang it this morning, we read it this morning. He sat down at the right hand of God. That is not a visiting team bench. That is the position of authority at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand of authority, the maker of heavens and earth. He is currently ruling and reigning, but his kingdom doesn't look like what you expect. And so sometimes we succeed and we're doing great in Christianity. Yay, it's good. And sometimes we're on the outside and it's okay. Because where Jesus goes with the next part of what he says, his teaching here, he said, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and on the third day raised." If he was the king, why didn't he pronounce it? Why didn't he get some billboards made and some political flyers out saying Jesus is king? Because that's not how it's going to go. So he strictly charged them, don't tell anybody. Why would you not tell anybody? Why, Jesus, shouldn't we go out and tell people that you are the Messiah? Shouldn't we explain it that way? And I think what's going on is I think Jesus is concerned about the understanding of Messiah at the time. People could say, oh yeah, Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah because of the political power we'll get, because of the significance we'll gain. And they would join him by that, or they might be forced to, because he gets enough followers believing that he's the Christ, and we're going to enforce Christianity over all of you. Jesus doesn't want just our hands. He doesn't want just our external obedience. He wants our hearts. And so when he says, don't tell anybody, because what's got to happen next is I'm going to be killed. That's going to crush everybody's, that's going to destroy that idea that I was going to be this earthly king who was going to come and rule over everybody, because I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. And then the proper vision will rise, because I'll rise from the dead. And so I think that's why he tells them, don't do that. Now listen to where he goes with it. This is his application of that. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. What is it like then to follow this king? What is it like today to acknowledge Jesus in English as Christ, as ruler? It doesn't look like what we would expect. It looks like taking up our cross daily. He's blazed the trail for us. He's shown us the way ahead. It lies in being ostracized, being denied by others, of having a hard road to lead yourself down. Take up your cross and follow me. Why? Because whoever would gain the world will lose his life. If we're going to go for the political power, if we're going to go for the popularity, if we're going to go for those kinds of things, you can gain it. It's doable. You can become a social media influencer and lose your soul. Lose everything, because that's not where the kingdom of God is. That's not what it's like right now. What he's told us is go make disciples. Be his witnesses. Do those kinds of things first. That's where we're called to be. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. That one scares me. What happens when I'm a little bit slow to, yeah, Jesus, you know, we have nothing to fear. We're not justified by our pronunciation. We have announced him. He is our Savior. But listen to what he says next. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. So the kingdom right now is that lump of dough. That kingdom now is that tiny little seed in the ground. But what comes next? Jesus' glory. The glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels. Jesus returns as the triumphant king. The day is coming. Don't rush it. Be patient with what he's given you now. Let's walk in what he's given us. And then he tells you, on that day, he will not be ashamed of you. On that day, he will call your name and you will rise and be with him. And that's far better than gaining something that's going to fade away. Power, authority, popularity, whatever it is, that's going to be gone. How is that going to stand? How are those things that you've achieved going to stand in the glory of the Father and the Son and the holy angels? Look at my Instagram account. Who cares? Jesus is standing right there. That's where he's calling us, to something temporarily that's underground, that is a lump of dough, but eventually will be so glorious it will eclipse the world. And then in verse 27 he says, but truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. A lot of debate on this, a lot of discussion on this. What did it mean? If you're a futurist, in other words, you think all these prophecies are in the future, seeing the kingdom of God is something way off in the future. It's going to come. Well, that's a problem because there are some standing in front of him who are going to die, who wouldn't die until they saw it. What's going on? Well, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, what comes next is the transfiguration. Every single one of them, that's, Jesus says there are some that won't die until they see the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, and then what comes next is the transfiguration. And Jonathan and I were talking in the hallway this morning. Who's at the transfiguration? Jesus is standing there. His skin changes and his face glows like the sun and his hair and his clothes are white, so white you can't see. And the disciples are just blown away when they look. And who's standing next to him? Moses and Elijah. Elijah's back. Is Jesus Elijah? No, Elijah is less than Jesus. And so they see this and they see what's going on. They see the peek into the glory of the kingdom, the glory that Jesus is going to come with. They get a glimpse of it. They have seen the kingdom of God. That's what they're looking at. And what happens there? Well, Peter speaks up again. I love Peter. I just identify with him so much. He's so blown away. He says, hey, let me build you some tents. And we'll just stay here forever. This is so great. But Jesus, on the way down the hill, says, don't tell anybody until I've raised. Again, don't speak. Don't tell this great story until the fullness of come, till I demonstrate what it means to be the Messiah. So this is what we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. There's so much packed into those two simple words. There's so much going on there, so much more that can be said, and we'll get to it in the coming weeks because there's a handful of statements about who Jesus is and what he's done. I was tempted to go with, when I said I believe in Jesus, I was tempted to go with an historicity of it. The fact that Jesus was a physical human being on this earth about the same time that we expect him to be there doing the things that we said he happened. But that's going to come up later. Right now, we're just getting to what makes us uniquely Christian to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And we'll unpack more about that as we go. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King. Lord, we confess that you are the King over all of creation, that, Lord, you dispose of it as you see fit. Your Father has placed you there. And, Lord, would you empower us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us the strength and the wisdom to take up our cross daily and to follow you, to say this is the kingdom. This is what the kingdom looks like at this point. And to put our hope in you and your rule and your sovereignty, knowing that something better is coming. But Lord, help us to trust in the meantime. May we confess together, I believe in Jesus Christ. Fill us with hope, we pray. Amen.